afternoon. Good afternoon. We are in Yeshayah Perek Chaf Beis, chapter 22. We are on page 989 in the Stone Tanakh. This is a great chapter. This is a lot of fun, this chapter. Not so much fun if you happen to be in Yehuda, you know, then you're the target. But other than that, it's a great chapter. It is, again, in the first half of it foretells the fall of Yerushalayim, a mixture of a warning about defeat and a warning about disgrace. And then that's followed by an attack on a gentleman, or not such a gentleman, by the name of Shevna, correct. So we began this chapter last time, noting that this seems to be given in the time of King Chizkiyahu. Certainly the Shevna piece is addressed to Chizkiyahu. And we said that Yeshayah is addressing Judea, Yehuda, at a time when they are making plans for how to deal with the Assyrians. And we read from Dibrei Hayamim, from Chronicles, about the plans they make to defend themselves against the Assyrians, as well as Sanherib's attack and his attempt to intimidate Yerushalayim to get them to surrender, and then Yeshayah and Chizkiyah David. In that story, as part of that, we talked about this fellow named Shevna, who was a scribe at that point. Unclear if it's the same as the Shevna we're going to talk about here, and that's something I want to come back to. We also noted, something I want to come back to today, that Rabbi Yoel Ben Nun and Rabbi Ben Elau in Kitzibrim Alfot link in Micha's prophecies at the same time. Micha tells Chizkiyahu that he should not trust in his practical efforts to defend the city, but instead he should make sure to combat corruption. So we're gonna come back to that. But that was just our introduction to the chapter. And then we read where he starts to predict the disgraceful fall of Yerushalayim. We talked about the importance of the walls of Yerushalayim, walls as defenses, but walls also in terms of dignity. They give a certain status to the city. And so we began, the opening verses of the chapter describe the state of the city and the people going up to the rooftops, and we saw approaches to the people going up to the rooftops. What exactly is the statement here? It seems to be some kind of mockery. When he says, you're going up to the rooftops, he seems to be mocking them, saying either that you should be fighting, and going up to the rooftop is like a place you go to hide. It's a place for those who are not able to fight. Some suggest they're going up there for idolatry purposes. We did have a positive approach from the Talmud, but basically the approach of the commentators is that he's making fun of them for going up to the rooftops and says, you were so full of noise and bustle and activity, and now your leaders have fled in fear. Now the city is scared. And the enemy is described as invading. That was sentences 4 to sentence 7. And that brings us to sentence 8. And sentence 8 is what we are up to. And the attempt they make to defend the city. And again, last week, when we saw the passage from Dibrei Hayamim Bet, from Chronicles 2, we talked about the attempts they make to defend the city. We talked about how they identify holes in the wall and they try to fill them in. And we talked as well about shields. We're going to come back to that as well. And something to do with water. And that's going to come back here additionally. For those who don't remember, just look at Dibrei Hayamim Bet, Perek Lamed Bet, Chronicles 2, chapter 32. But we will jump there anyway in a bit to see one point. So Yeshayah's message in these verses, sentences 8 to 11, and again we're on page 989 if you're using the Stone Tanakh. Yeshayah's message fundamentally here is, you scramble, you demolish in order to bolster your defenses instead of looking to God for help. Yeshayah doesn't want them to put their faith in their military activities. So let's take a look at it. Again, Parakhah Bet, Pasuk Chet, 22:8. Vayigal es Masach Yehuda. He revealed, he exposed the Masach Yehuda, the defense, the shelter, Masach, like a screen. Ha, same root. A shelter. So, yes, he exposed, we don't know who he is, but he exposed the shelter of Judea. Vatabet bayom hahu el neshek beit hayar. And you looked on that day to the neshek beit hayar. What is neshek?
Weaponry,
ammunition, right? That's weaponry. What is beit hayar? House of the forest. That's like an unknown story. There's a house in the forest somewhere. What exactly is Beit Hayar? So we need to know what that is. But evidently it's some place where they're storing ammunition, right?
It's like some sort of stash.
Yeah, but it's a very odd statement here. And not only that, the term Beit Hayar is not a common term in Tanakh. It's actually exceedingly rare, and it refers to a particular place. So we're going to come back to what that place is. Don't read me out of the Sensino commentary on the bottom. That's cheating. The ditto if Art Scroll has an asterisk on the page. That's very nice for them. So the shelter of Yehuda is exposed, and you go looking for the ammunition of Beit Hayar. Pasuk Tet, sentence 9. Ve'ed biki ir David re'item kirabu. You saw the breaks in Ir David, the city of David. You saw there were a lot of breaks, meaning in the wall of the city. Ir David, not a tourist attraction, is another name for Tzion. That's what Ir David means. We've seen that term elsewhere. Vatikabitsu es meha brecha tachtona. So you know what you did? You tried to collect the water of the lower spring. And we're going to have to talk, obviously, about what that is. In Divrei Hayamim, we read that they blocked up the water supply outside of the city so that the invaders would not have water to draw on. So we have to figure out if this connects to that somehow. Ve'ezbatei Yerushalayim Sefartem. And you counted the houses of Jerusalem. Ve'tisu habatim levatzer hachoma. And you destroyed the houses, you demolished the houses, in order to reinforce the wall. And we're going to come back to explain that, what that means. I just want to read one more verse. U'mikva asisem bein hachomosayim. And you made a mikvah, not mikvah tahara, right? You made a mikvah. Mikvah means standing water. That's what it means. I always find it funny when materials promoting mikvah talk about living water.
Yeah.
No, mikvah is not living water. Mikvah is standing water. When the Torah uses the phrase mayim chayim, living water, it's talking about running water. Mikvah, by definition, is standing water. That's what the word means. So, umikvah asisem. You made a pool of standing water, bein hachamosayim, between the walls, lemei habrecha yishana, to the waters of the old spring. What is this? What is he describing? A pool of standing water between two walls?
A moat.
A moat. Right, it's a moat. The below hi batetem eloseha. But you didn't look at the one who created her. Who would that be? Presumably God. That sounds like a good explanation. And the phrase Yotzra Merachok I want to come back to, but right now what we'll say is the one who created her from afar you did not see. I'm deliberately being vague about where the words from afar link. Is it the one who created her from afar, or the one who created her from afar you did not see? We'll have to figure that out. Susan?
I'm just confused with the fact that so many times, even though God's helping, they have to arm and fight.
Yep.
So it seems contradictory to be upset with them for arming themselves. I mean, in a hand, but still, it seems contradictory that they're getting ready for war when we know the enemy's coming. And God's always told them.
Well, it's not contradictory that they're doing it. It's contradictory that they're being criticized.
Yeah, that's what I meant.
Yeah. So I'm going to come back to that. I'm not. Rory raised the question last time.
Yeah, I'm selling them off for something that.
Right. Why are you giving them a hard time for defending themselves? We think that you're supposed to defend yourself.
God goes
with them to war.
Sorry?
Doesn't God go with them to war?
If God goes with them to war, then that means that they must be there too, right?
Yeah.
Right. So we need to understand that. But first, let's take a closer look at the strategies that they employ to defend themselves. So, if you use the Tanakh, if you look at source number one on the sheets, I gave you the references there so you can see it there and you know where you should turn. Malachim Aleph Perek Yud, Kings 1, Chapter 10. What's going on in Kings 1, Chapter 10? Before you turn the page there, tell me. What's going on there? Oh, come on. You? Sorry? The Beis HaMikdash is being constructed and dedicated. That's right. In Malachim Aleph, starting in Perek Vav and running through this section in Perek Yud, you have first the construction of the Beis HaMikdash, and then in Perek Yud, that's the time when things are wonderful. Perek Yud is that height that we talked about, the utopia for Shlomo, when Shlomo HaMelech is respected and the Queen of Sheba shows up and she's in awe. All of that is chapter 10. I say this, you know, not to make anyone feel bad for not knowing what's going on in Malachim Aleph Perek Yud, but because it's helpful to remember things like that, it helps orient you in Tanakh. You know, if you remember that Malachim Aleph Perek Aleph is the Haftarah for Chayei Sarah, right? The death of David and Shlomo takes over. That in of itself is a useful milestone. You know, Malachim Aleph is going to be Shlomo. Right, and then all the other kings after that. And if you remember that in Perek Vav, Perek Zayin, they're constructing the Beis HaMikdash. Perek Ches, they're dedicating the Beis HaMikdash. Again, it gives you some kind of frame of reference for what's going on. Key chapters can help orient us in Tanakh. So so what you're seeing here in Perek Yud, specifically Pasuk Ted Zayin Yud Zayin, is talking about things that Shlomo HaMelech has received. Sentences 16 and 17. Vayas HaMelech Shlomo Masayim Tzina Zahav Shachut. Right, page 833 in the stone. So Shlomo takes all the gold that he's getting, and he makes 200 shields out of Zahav Shachut. That does not mean slaughtered gold, for reference. But rather it's been beaten flat. Sheish Meos Zahav Yala Tina HaAchas. Each one is 600 units of gold, which is a lot of gold, presumably. Ushlosh Meos, unless it was Canadian units. Ushlosh Meos Maginim Zahav Shachut, and then another 300 shields made out of this beaten gold. Shlosh Esmanim Zahav Yala HaMagin HaAchas, and it's 3 mana of gold for each shield. Obviously, this is a different size. What the relationship and the sizes is, I don't know. But the point is that Shlomo creates these maginim, these shields, and where does he put them? Vayitneim HaMelech Beis Ya'ar HaLevanon. He puts them in Beit HaYar. Beit HaYar, in other words, is the Beis HaMikdash. Beis HaYar is the Beis HaMikdash. It's the temple.
Is that what that means?
Yes. Because Levanon... No. Right, no, Lebanon is not Lebanon. Shlomo is not storing his shields up in Lebanon. Lebanon is a term that we use in Tanakh in various places, sometimes explicitly, sometimes it's only a hint, to refer to the Beis HaMikdash. That's why, on a very simple and straightforward level, it's because that's where the wood comes from. The cedar comes from Lebanon. On a Medrash level, they point out that it whitens the sins of Israel, Lavan. Exactly. Because there is going to be another way to read it. The other way to read Beit Hayar would be to claim that it's a palace. The idea of Beit Hayar is an odd phrase, and like I said, it doesn't show up elsewhere. The term Beit Hayar, at least as I looked for it, is only found in the description of Shlomo's shield here, and in Divrei Hayamim, in the verse we're about to look at, and then in Yeshaya. So whatever it is, in all those cases, it's going to be one thing. And the question is only, is it Shlomo's palace, or is it the Beis HaMikdash? But the way that the Gemara in Yuma takes it is that it's actually a reference to the Beis HaMikdash because a Ya'ar is a forest. They said that the wood in the Beis HaMikdash bore fruit, like a forest. In other words, there was actual fruit growing in the Beis HaMikdash, which is useful if you're a Kohen. It's been a long shift. It actually produced fruit. Jump for a second, please, or it may take you more than a second, to be fair, to the end of Tanakh, Divrei Hayamim Bet, Chronicles 2, Chapter 32, Sentence 5. We read it last week, but we're going to come back to it now, because now it'll have more meaning. So you want page 2007. This is when Chizkiyahu makes his plans to defend the city. So there again, we are told that Vayischazek, he strengthened himself, Vayivenes Kolachoma Prutza, he built up the wall that had been burst through, which we just read about, and at the end of the sentence, Vayas Shelach Larov Umaginim, he prepared a lot of weapons, and Maginim, shields. It actually doesn't use the phrase Beis Hayar here. Beis Hayar is only in the other, I thought it was here also. This is again the reference to Maginim, to shields. So the assumption that goes on here is, you took, and Rashi and Radak say it here, you took the protective shields that Shlomo had set in place way back when, thinking you would use those to defend the city. You also did a census of houses and then demolished them for the sake of reinforcing the wall. So I gave you in source number 2, I didn't want to bring all the sources on this, I didn't think it was that necessary for us, but I gave you a list of 3 different approaches to what exactly the census was about. You don't need to do a census if you're demolishing the houses to build up the wall. You just knock down the houses and take the materials. So Rashi's view is that you did a count to see which ones you had to destroy, how you would get enough building materials. You know, you're just doing a census and figuring out, okay, so we need one from this area, one from this area, one from that area. It's very practical. Radak says that they did a census because some people had more than one house. And so you said, well, if someone's got more than one, we're going to knock down one of theirs rather than take someone's only house to reinforce the wall. A lesson to those who have cottages. That's Radak's approach. Ibn Ezra says this was an entirely different thing. What's going on here is it's a census of soldiers. It's a census of the families, and separately we knocked down the houses. But you did a census of the families to figure out what kind of force you could field against Sennacherib and the Assyrians. You follow? Everyone is trying to address the fundamental question, which is why are you doing a census of the houses that you're going to knock down? They're all coming at it in different ways. They also do something here with different bodies of water. Unlike the strategy we listed in Divrei Hayamim, it seems, where we said they blocked up external bodies of water, here they use water as far as the defenses. It's unclear to me, from Rashi and Ibn Ezra, whether there's one moat or just 2 moats. It's very unclear as you read their commentaries. Abarbanel thinks there are 2 moats. There is an outer one, meaning there's an outer wall of the city and there's water outside of it. Then there's a moat inside of that wall, and then there's another wall inside. You know, working right from external to internal, it's water, wall, water, wall. That's the way that Abarbanel seems to frame it. Radak thinks that that's nonsense. He says no. The first pool of water is not a moat. It's a source of water to use to make clay in order to reinforce the wall, which actually fits the words quite nicely in sentence 11. That's where he makes his comment. But the point here, in any way you read it, is a description by Yeshaya of the strategies that Chizkiyahu is using. Whether he is anticipating it or describing it as it happens is unclear from the text. But he says to them, "You all this fuss about how to defend your city, but you're not looking at its creator, Oseha, which is clearly capital Ayin, right? It's clearly God. Although Ibn Ezra says it means the maker of the decree against the city, whereas Radak says, well, we assume the maker of Jerusalem. Radak has a whole discussion about the word Merachok, that God created it, Merachok, a long time ago before creation. You know, I'll take a second to explain this, because it's an idea that I always had, and I now have found support for it in Radak. So it's worth taking a second on this. There's a Gemara in Pesachim with a parallel Mishnah in Pirkei Avos that talks about things that God created before the world. Right, the Mishnah in Pirkei Avos talks about things God created before the world or before the first Shabbos, right? And then the Gemara in Pesachim is also in Nedarim, I think, tells you there were 7 things that God created, right? What are the 7? Anyone remember? No, the Nakis and Pirkei Avos. The list in Psachim is a more fundamental list. It's three pairs and then one more. It's Torah and Tshuva, Gan Eden and Gehenim, Hashem's throne in Shemayim, the Kisei HaKavod, and the Beis HaMikdash down here on earth, and the name of Mashiach. Those are the seven. Clearly, these are fundamentals, right? Torah, commandments, and tshuva after you've made a mistake with one of the commandments, right? That's what it is. Gan Eden, reward; Gehenom, place of punishment. Hashem's throne upstairs, Beis HaMikdash down here, and then Mashiach as the means of bringing the world to perfection. These are seven things which precede the universe.
So was it the Gemara?
This is the Gemara in the name Sachem, yeah.
So in the time of the Gemara, there's already this concept of Gehenna?
I mean, that exists in Tanakh. That's not a chiddush with the Gemara. I'm aware of what they say. If you come to my class at Beth Emeth on Wednesday morning, you will hear me address that, because that's actually what I'm going to be speaking about on Wednesday morning.
Oh, really? Yes. This week, yes.
So you're, 10 to 11 a.m. Wednesday morning in Fishteen Hall. Well, it's part of a 6-week series on life after death. So,
it's available online, right?
It is available online.
When New York is listening to it.
It is available online. This is true. Okay. So, but in any case, the point is that, yes, the Gemara, I mean, you find it in Tanakh. But the point for us here.
Is that the first one tomorrow?
No, that's the second one. But the reason why I mention this here is because it's ludicrous to say that Hashem creates the Beis HaMikdash before the world is created. What does that even mean? That's nonsense. It doesn't make any sense. So what I assumed is what Radak says here, which is these things are so important to the divine plan that it's built in from the beginning. If there is going to be a universe, this has to happen. There has to be Torah, and there has to be a possibility of tshuva once a person fails to fulfill the Torah. There has to be a Beis HaMikdash for God here on earth, and there has to be a place for God in the heavens. These things are simply required for the existence of a universe. That's what the Gemara is saying, and Radak says that here. I'm happy to have that endorsement. He says here, God made Yerushalayim merachok, from afar, meaning before creation, God already knew there had to be a site of the Beis HaMikdash. Bruria, what were you going to say?
I'm just going to find which source is that?
Oh, it's not.
Oh, it's not.
Yeah, sorry. I didn't bring it on the sheet.
I was looking at number 3.
No. No, that's different Radak. That Radak is what's coming next. But that's the basic read of the psukim of the sentences. And they convey not only the desperation to defend, but also the sense of disgrace. Because look back at sentence 8 and how it began. The opening word, Vayigal, right? A term of Gilui. For something to be exposed. You had been behind a shelter, and now you are exposed, and there's a dual layer to it. Number one, the Beis HaMikdash is exposed, and that's source number 3. That's Radak. Gilah HaOyev et Masach Yehuda. The enemy exposed the screen of Yehuda. What's the screen? The Beis HaMikdash. Shayu Tzvurim Shehayu Mesuchachin. They thought they were in a shelter. They thought, we have the Beis HaMikdash here. Nothing is going to go wrong. Right? Remember Yirmiyahu? Right? Where they said, this is the house of Hashem. Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, Heichal. Nothing is going to happen because we have a sanctuary of God here. The Gilah HaMasach Shalahem. Along comes the enemy due to their sins and exposes their screen. And that's one level. But the second level here is...
It seems a stretch to... that the object Oseha, what was built... Like, it's not Yerushalayim comes before it even...
Well, it's what you're trying to defend. Ir David, right? The reference that was made a couple of psukim earlier, no? And you mentioned in Pasuk Yud, Batei Yerushalayim.
Batei, I mean,
yeah.
Okay, so they're referring to
him. Yeah, I mean, maybe that's what drives Ibn Ezra to say it's the creator of the Gezerah. Ibn Ezra says it's the creator of the Gezerah against the city, the reason for the whole invasion. He's saying that it's God who created this invasion. And yeah, he could be addressing that concern, perhaps. But yes, Susan, masach is a shelter or a screen. It's like schach.
I thought it was also like, we use that word before. Masach is a mask?
Yeah. Yes, from the same source.
Okay.
Masecha. Yeah, you're right. It's the same source. Okay. But the other exposure that goes on is that you take Shlomo's ornamental shield out. Right? A shield made of gold is not designed for use. Right? This is decoration. But you're taking that which Shlomo had created and put in the Beit Hayar, and you're bringing that out. It's another element of exposure. Then, of course, you have the gaps in the wall of Ir David that are an element of disgrace in their own right. We talked about the significance of walls last week. So here we get... No, this is the only shield we have. That's the idea. So, this is Yeshaya's message of not relying on physical military strategies, and now we have a problem. Finally, we're going to answer this question, or at least address it, if not answer it. We said last week that there were at least two critiques for not fighting, right? They were criticized for going up onto the roofs. Why aren't you going out to fight? Was one critique. And we had another critique as well. What was the other one? Do you remember? We had two critiques for not fighting. One was going up onto the roofs, and then the other critique was when they turned to the mountain, right? In sentence 5, they turned to the mountain, meaning the Beis Hamikdash, for their defense, instead of fighting at the gates, fighting at the wall. So how do we understand this? So two notes. Rabbi Yoel ben Nun and Rabbi Bini Lau in Ketivrim Avot make a very interesting claim, which I don't think is correct, but it's a fascinating claim. Remember that Micha, we said, is speaking at the same time. So they claim that Micha is telling the Jews at this point, you have to go out and fight. And Yeshaya is telling the Jews at this point, don't go out and fight, listen to God. Take a look at source number 4, where I brought you their poetic beginning of their section about this. They have this beautifully poetic introduction of, it's imagined. You won't find it in any pasuk or even in any medrash. B'meis ha-medrash al ha-nevim sarara mevucha. Confusion reigned in the Beis Medrash, the study hall of the prophets. Shnei harashim mitnatzchim kvar yamim arukim. The two leaders had been fighting for a long time. And it goes on at length. I wasn't going to retype everything here. Harishon orer b'nevuosav es hatzarach leitkanes penima. The first one, Yeshaya, argues that you have to stay internal. Leisrachek me'amilchama, to distance themselves from war. V'liftach b'ashem, to trust in God. Hasheni, the second one, Micha orer b'nevuosav es hatzarach leitchazek b'milchama. He says, no, you have to go fight. Liot savana chush v'tokev, which I think was probably intended to be takif, but they wrote tokev. Ulahavis et ha'oyev b'cherev, saying you have to be a bold and powerful army, you have to crush them. Yeshaya amar, and so then he says, Yeshaya amar li'kanes l'miklatim ulachakot ad she'avor zam. Yeshaya says, go into the shelter and wait for the rage to pass, for the wrath to pass. And Micha amar lefrot said, givulot ha'oyev ulakot boba omek. And Micha says, no, you have to take the initiative and go out and fight. So it's a grand view, but it's obviously not correct.
If it's in the Nebuah from Hashem, Hashem wouldn't deliberately confuse the nation by telling one person to tell me to fight and one tell them not to fight.
Well, I mean, the question would be, what's the agenda here? What is God trying to accomplish? No, Micha's in you. I mean, he's not speaking to the royalty per se. I mean, he's speaking to the masses.
I thought one is in the north and one is in the
No, they're both in. They're both in Yehuda.
Oh.
Yeah, they're both in Yehuda.
They're both in
Yerushalayim at the same time. Yeah. Well, again, Yeshaya is more royalty focused. I think Micha is more nation focused. And you can make an argument for different approaches. But again, we saw that Yeshaya mocked them for not fighting.
Yeah.
What are you talking about? We saw it.
Yeah.
Right? He said, you're going up to your roofs. You're going to reread that section? Micha addressed the need for tshuva. We read it last week. So, yes, and I think that there is a bit of both. And that's the thing, because 12 pages later, I haven't forgotten what they said on 232 when I read what they say in 244. Take a look at source number 5, where they're quoting a medrash. The medrash is not germane for us right now. But they say, this medrash sets up Perek Chav Beis, chapter 22, Al Shnei Chalakav, in its two parts, Kimechuvan Neged HaHachanot LeMered, as targeting the Jews' preparations for revolt, the gam neged hakniyah, but also against surrender. Kedarko shel Yeshayahu me'az yimei Achaz, like Yeshayah did from the time of Achaz, when Achaz wanted to surrender. Va'ad yimei Chizkiyahu, and to the time of Chizkiyahu, when he revolted. So they note that Yeshayah has not just an opposition he has an opposition to revolt, he thinks, and an opposition to surrender. So, and the truth is, maybe it's not contradictory. Maybe what they're arguing is, yes, he doesn't want you to revolt, he doesn't want you to surrender, he wants you to stay put, and he also doesn't want you to defend yourselves. But I don't think that that holds water, so to speak. Right? No pun intended from what we've been talking about with the mode. I don't see it. And so I would offer a different suggestion for what Yeshayah is doing here. When on the one hand he mocks them for not fighting, and on the other hand he mocks them for their defenses. And I think it's straightforward. It's source number 6. I think realistically any one of us could have come up with this answer, but it happens to be the Medrash said it, so we don't need to. The Medrash says, "V'lo kvar asach Hizkiyahu kein." This Medrash is addressing later generations, and it's asking, "What's wrong with them defending themselves? Didn't Hizkiyahu do that?" Halok siv vayischazek vayiven es kol achomah haperutza. Hizkiyahu did that in what we read in Devarim and Bet, chapter 32. Ela Hizkiyahu b'Hashem Elokei Yisrael batach, aval atem lo yivtachtem, which should probably be batachtem. But anyway, the answer is that it's fine for you to defend yourselves as long as you remember that everything comes from God. If you come to trust in your defenses, right? Kochi va'otzem yadi, kol hakavod l'tzahal, right? If that's going to be your approach and you deny the divine element, then yes, Yeshayahu was going to make fun of you. But the way this Medrash is reading it, this Medrash reads this section as actually addressing people in a later generation who don't have the Bitachon, and they say Chizkiyahu did have the Bitachon. From everybody else's read of this section, it's talking to Chizkiyahu and his generation, and saying they lack Bitachon. They lack that belief that God is fundamentally behind what happens. So the way I would read this, to answer the question that Bria asked last week and Susan asked this week, is that Yeshayah's message is that you have to trust in God. Yes, you also need to defend yourselves. He's not opposed to the strategies in and of themselves, but the strategies cannot be your sole approach to the enemy. You need to have that belief that ultimately it's up to Hashem, that which happens is ultimately stemming from God.
Mush. Do you know that's not the case?
Well, just because Yeshayah says it.
Okay.
That's all. Yeah, we don't have external evidence, and in fact, that Medrash assumes that Hizkiyahu did.
Yeah, there's nothing there that says.
No, I mean the Medrash notes more in Malachim Bet. We have a pasuk saying Hizkiyahu trusted Hashem, and he will go on to trust Hashem because what we're going to find out is he's going to listen to Yeshayah's message. When we get to it in chapters 32, 33, when the Assyrians actually invade, Yeshayah is a good guy. Mush.
Why don't you just this Yeshayahu is very similar to what happened in 61, because he began with about 20 days when Prime Minister Eshkol was trying to arrange a broad degree of support from international forces, and then when I won't say what happened at that point, because I don't think anybody really knows, but at that point, Micha's words were just exactly adopted by the state of Israel, by the army of Israel. We've got to go and take care of it. It's a very daring attack.
I mean, the two sides have always been found in Israeli history and in general, you know, human history. I mean, if you wanted to, you could go with Ben-Gurion versus Begin also. They, you know, go back to the early days of the state. The question is, are these really the positions articulated by Yeshaya and Micha? Because both of them, their positions seem to be more complex than what they're getting credit for. They, Yeshaya is not simply saying, don't defend yourselves. That's just not consistent with his words. And Micha is not just saying, go out and attack. We saw that he said, do tshuva. Like,
I only say that. The positions change with time over a very short period.
Uh-huh. I hear that. So let's look at the end of this section here. Sentences 12 to 14 now. Again, we're back on page 989 in the Stone Tanakh. After he describes all the steps they're taking to defend themselves, but they don't see the creator of either the city or the creator of the decree. Vayikra Hashem Elokim Tzvakot. He brings out all the names. Vayikra Hashem Elokim Tzvakot Bayom Ahu Livchi Ulemispeid Ulekarcha V'lachagor Sak. God calls for mourning. He calls for crying. He calls for wailing and eulogies. He calls for cutting themselves. He calls for sackcloth, tearing out their hair. The hine, but what is there? Sason v'simcha. People are rejoicing, not in a good way. Harog bakar v'shachot tzon. Right? They're killing the animals to make feasts. Achol basar v'shasos yayin, eating meat and drinking wine. Achol v'shaso kimachar namut. Yes, that's from Yeshaya. Right? Eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. V'nigla be'oznei Hashem tzvakot, and it is heard in the ears of Hashem, im yichupar ha'avon hazeh lachem ad timusun. If that sin of those feasts and celebrations will be atoned until your death. Amar Hashem Elokim tzvakot, again, trotting out all three of those names. Hashem says, this is a time for grief. Hashem sends the prophets to say, to tell them, this is a time for grief. The Gemara in Chagiga, which I brought you in source number 7, says there's actually grief before Hashem at this time. It's troubled because there's a pasuk that says, Hod v'adar lefanav, oz v'chedva b'mekomo. There is joy in Hashem's place. What do you mean there are tears in Hashem's place? And their answer is that in a normal situation, there is joy in the external area, but crying with Hashem. When the Beit HaMikdash is destroyed, then indeed there is crying everywhere. That's the way that that the Gemara in Chagiga reads this, that Hashem is in grief, and he calls for everybody to be grieving, and the people are not grieving. They're eating and drinking, which is even more offensive if God is actually grieving, right? Did you notice, by the way, Harog bakar, shachot tzon, right? Killing the animals and drinking wine. It's doing what should have been done as karban, but doing it instead to satisfy yourselves. Right? You take karban activities and you use them for the sacrificial activities for your own satisfaction. That's the idea. One more piece first. And that is the Gemara in Tanis in source number 8, which also sees here not only a degree of fatalism of, you know, we don't believe Hashem is going to help us, let's just eat and drink because tomorrow we're gone, but also that there is no sympathy for the suffering of others. He says, "Bizman she'atzibur sharoi b'tzar." When the community is in pain, al yomar adam elech lebeisi va'ocha ve'eshte v'shalom alachanavshi. Person is not allowed to say, "I'm going to go home, eat and drink. I am just fine." And if he does, then it applies our verse here about people who celebrate and say, "Well, tomorrow we die." And in the end, it says that sin will not be forgiven. Susan.
I just want to know, you said they cut themselves.
Well, actually, yeah, it's a mistranslation. Yeah. Karcha is not really that. It's really to tear out their hair.
Yes. I didn't think we were allowed
to. Oh, I'm coming back. back to that. We're not allowed to tear out hair either. Hang on.
Okay, so I'm right to be a little confused here.
You are right to be confused. We're just not there just yet.
Okay.
I'm coming to it. The one thing, though, regarding this feast, what does this feast remind you of? We read about it in chapter 21, but that's a few weeks back. Actually, it was before the break. I think that can't be. We haven't been on chapter 22 that long. Chapter 21, the fall of Bavel to the Persians at Belshazzar's feast. Right? The Babylonians are facing the Persians and the Medes, and Belshazzar is feasting and celebrating with his military leaders, and the hand comes out, the writing on the wall, the story from Daniel. Right? We read all about that. You have become like Belshazzar. You have this military battle to fight, and instead you're eating and drinking. And just like with Belshazzar, it was a sign of decadence and falling apart. That's the way it is looked at here. And so there is no atonement until death. Says the Gemara in source number 9, if you flip the page. This is a classic passage of Gemara where it talks about four different ways that one can atone for sin. And it says here, for chilul Hashem, for desecrating God's name. And this is considered to be a desecration of God's name. That when one desecrates God's name, there is no atonement until one actually dies. That's what's being said here. How is this desecration of God's name is a good question. It's a longer discussion about how the Talmud here, how the Gemara is understanding this. Some commentators assume that what they're saying not is we die tomorrow in this world, but rather we die in the next world, so let's enjoy this world. So that's a statement of lack of faith in God. But to summarize where we are, Chizkiyahu is preparing for the Assyrian attack. Micha describes corruption and wrongdoing in the city. Yeshaya sees an over-reliance on our defenses, or perhaps a fatalism, which may be a desecration of God's name. And so Micha and Yeshaya warn the population and warn Chizkiyahu, you better look to God. But there's one positive ending here to this section before we go on to Shevna, which is what Susan highlighted, the call for karcha, the call for them to tear out their hair. The Torah says explicitly that one is not allowed to do that. The Banim, it's Devarim chapter 14, sentence 1, says, Banim atem Hashem Elokeichem, you are children of Hashem, your God, lo tisgodidu, which means don't cut yourselves, velososimu karcha bein eneichem, and don't pull hair out from between your eyes. Between your eyes doesn't mean over here, the tweezing, that, don't worry about it, it means up here, lames, over the dead. This is a prohibited act of grieving. So how could God be calling for them to do this? This is not the first time we've seen this question. We saw this question, those who were here when we did Eov, will recall that Eov did this, and we asked the question back then. And those who were here when we did Ezra and Nehemiah will recall that when Ezra gets word about the intermarriages, he does it. So the answer that we've given, in each case, has fit that particular case. The answer may well be, because the Shulchan Aruch in Yerodeah notes, it's in Yerodeah Kufpei, that the Torah says specifically you're not allowed to do this over the dead. Meaning someone has passed away, this is a prohibited form of grieving. We're not allowed to tear hair out and make cuts in ourselves like that. The reason being, you are children of Hashem, your God. You have to have emunah, you have to have faith. You can't react in that extreme way. So maybe because this isn't about the death of a particular person, therefore it's okay. But maybe, I would add...
language, which we said.
Yeah, it's general language.
It's a ritual.
Right.
But it was just anguish tearing up their hair.
Right. But I would add a possibility that maybe it's because this isn't about death at all. Meaning this is an expression of hope. They're allowed to tear out their hair because no one's died yet. And in fact, there's a possibility that they can avert this. And they do avert it. Yerushalayim doesn't fall in the days of Chizkiyahu. They did manage to avoid it. So when Hashem calls for this, it's actually a positive sign. It says, no one's died yet. That's why it's okay for this for them to have this message. maybe a little bit too optimistic.
Is it part of doing tshuva?
The expression of grief in general is. The general expression of grief certainly is.
Maybe just spontaneous reaction.
Well, except that he's calling for it. Yeah, that loses the spontaneity. The
When Yonah went to
Nineveh,
didn't they put on sackcloth?
They put on sackcloth.
It was all part of tshuva. Maybe it's all
part of that. It's an expression of grief.
But they should be doing tshuva.
Maybe. Okay. So that brings us to sentence 15. And that requires that we do a proper introduction for this fellow Shevna, who we mentioned last week, but now we really need to talk about Shevna. So I'm not going to give him that much, because I think you need to see the psukim first, and then we can come back to get a better understanding. But what we said last time was, Yeshaya is going to describe Shevna as somebody who has real power in the city, and uses it to enrich himself, and Yeshaya warns he's going to be run out of town. He's going to be brought low. We think so. The problem that we have is, jump ahead to Yeshaya chapter 36, sentence 3, which describes the actual Assyrian invasion. It's on page 1013, sentence 3. It's on your sheet. You can see the reference there, number 10. So, there, we are told that Sanherib's forces arrive at Yerushalayim, and he sends this fellow Rav Shakeh from Lachish to Jerusalem, to Chizkiyahu, with a whole lot of forces, and they stand there at this Brecha HaElyona, the upper pool, and then Pasuk Gimel, Vayetzei Elav, the following people go out to greet him. Eliakim ben Chizki ben Chilkiyahu asher al habayit. Eliakim, who's in charge of the house. I don't know what house, but it's some house. And who's with him? Shevna the scribe, and the sofer, and Yoach ben Asaf Hamazkir, which they translate Mazkir as the recorder. Evidently, the scribe and the recorder are two different roles. So we need some kind of understanding. Is this Shevna the Sofer the same one as we are going to describe in our chapter as Shevna Asher al Habayit, Shevna who is in charge of the house? Here he's in charge of the house. There Eliakim is in charge of the house, and Shevna's a Sofer. So we're going to have to figure out what happened to him between chapter 22 and chapter 36. So what I want to do is learn relatively quickly through the rest of this chapter, because it actually reads fairly smoothly, which is odd in Yeshaya. Take advantage when you see it. And then come back to the question of who this Shevna really is. So go back to page 989, please. Chapter 22, sentence 15. We're not going to wrap up Shevna this week, but we're going to get as far as we can go. Koamar Hashem Elokim Tzvakot. There you go, all the names. So declares Hashem. Hashem is talking to Yeshaya. Lech bo el hasochein hazeh. Come to this sochein. Sochein in modern Hebrew is an agent, right? Travel agent, for example. So here they render sochein as manager. Okay, Ibn Ezra basically takes the view it's a manager. The pshat, he says, is like with Yosef, Are Miskinot, right? Those cities or storage areas for the Egyptian grain. We're going to come back to that word because there's a drash on it that matters as well. But right now, the straight read of this Sochein is he's somebody who's a bigwig. He's in charge. Al Shevna Asher al Abayit. Shevna who's in charge of the house. So Rashi notes, and later we'll see it's actually a medrash. Rashi notes two possible explanations for Asher al Abayit, in charge of the house. Rashi, I brought you a number 11. He was either Memunaya al Beis HaMikdash, in charge of, appointed in charge of the Beis HaMikdash, meaning Kohen Gadol, the Yeshomrim Amarkel, and some say no, he was some kind of an official. Amarkel, they read in the Medrash as Omer Kol. He says everything. I don't think that's alliterative. I think Amarkel is probably from some Greek word. But he is an official of some kind. He's either Kohen Gadol or some kind of royal official. And God says to him, sentence 16, Malachafo, Umilachafo, what are you doing here? Ki chatzavta lecha po kaver, that you have dug a grave for yourself here. And again, classic Yeshaya with a po reference here, right? Malachafo, milachafo, ki chatzavta lecha po. Chotzvi marom kivro. Oh, look at you, Shevna. You dig your grave way up high. Chokiki basela mishkan alo. Engraving into the stone a place for him to rest. Radak says that he is a foreigner. He's from outside of the city, and he has come in and taken this position, and he thinks he has everything coming to him. Hine Hashem Mitah, and by the way, having a grave there is not a reference to his downfall. It's a reference to him establishing himself like the kings of David who are going to be buried in Yerushalayim. That's what you think of for yourself. And he says, Hine Hashem Mitah Telcha Taltela Gaver Va'otcha Ato. So when I said to you before, this section reads fairly smoothly, I wasn't thinking about this pasuk. Letaltel is to move something. Hashem is going to make you move like a gaver. So they render here. What do they do with this? They say it's. I'm sorry. No, that's the next part. They wander an intense wandering. Where do they get it from? So Rashi offers you two explanations. One is his own, and the other is from the Gemara. The one from himself is gaver like a rooster. You'll be like a wandering rooster. Okay. The other explanation, though, is the Gemara in Sanhedrin Daf Chavav, which I'm going to come back to in a moment. I'm not quite ready yet to read it. But what is this Otcha Ato? So Rashi, again, offers you two approaches, his own and the Gemara. His own is the word Ayat, right? Last week's Parsha with Abraham. The Ayat is a raven, right? So you are going to have to fly away like the raven, or this Gemara that we're about to see. So take a look at source number 12 and you'll see what the Gemara does. In the interest of time, I'm just reading my translation. He went to dig a grave among the graves of the house of David. The prophet came and said to him, our verse that we just read, what are you doing with a grave here? Rav said, the casting away of a man is worse than that of a woman. Meaning, if you have to wander, it's better to be female than male. Why? So the commentators on this Gemara suggest that it is because when a woman is in some place where she doesn't know anybody, they tend to have mercy on her. Someone will take her in. When it's a man, this fellow Shevna is going to be made to wander and no one will have mercy on him. And then the rest of the sentence, Ve'otcha ato, Rabbi Yossi Rabbi Chanina says, Melamed Shepercha Bot Saras. He broke out in its Saras, a skin ailment. Where do you get that from? Because the Torah says, Ve'otcha ato, I'm sorry, Yeshai says, Ve'otcha ato, and with Saras, we're told, Va'al Safam Ya'ateh. And that's a reference to the person who has Saras, who has to live outside the city, and take his cloak and put it over his head, down to his mouth. He's supposed to cover himself up. That's what Shevna is going to have to endure. It's going to be a humiliation and an isolation that Shevna is going to experience. And that continues, the Gemara continues with that next line. Sanof yitznofcha tzneifa. Oh boy. Kadur el eretz rachavas yadayim. Two ways to take that. There are many ways. One way to take it is that the enemy will surround you like a wall. Sanof is to be surrounded like a turban that wraps the head. Or alternatively, he will toss you about like a ball, kadur. Either kadur, like a wall, or kadur, a ball. Either approach. El eretz rachvas yadayim. You're going to have to go out to some broad expanse, not Yerushalayim. Shama Samus, and there, Shevna, you will perish. Vishama Markvos Kvodecha, Kalon Base Adonecha. And there are the chariots of your glory. There is the shame of the house of your, you are the shame of the house of your master. So he says to Shevna, you are going to be destroyed. I'm getting rid of you, Shevna. And what am I going to do instead? I'm going to replace you. Sorry.
You know what he did?
Not yet.
Oh,
not yet.
We first find out what's happening.
Yes, all we're going to get here is the punishment. Maybe I have to figure out what went wrong. Pasukhav, v'haya. I'm sorry. Pasukhav is v'hadaptiha mimatzavecha. I will push you from your. Actually, this is Yates. Yates, right? 19. V'hadaptiha mimatzavecha. I will push you from your place. Umimam batcha yeherseka, and they will destroy you from your position. On that day, I'm going to call my Eved. Eved is a term that Hashem uses for somebody who is truly devoted to Him. That's what Eliakim is. Eliakim is truly devoted to God. Note that Eliakim was the one we read about in chapter 36. Right? What's his position in 36:3? In Lamed Vav Gimel, what was Eliakim's position? Shevna there is the sofer. What's Eliakim in Parak Lamed Vav, Pasuk Gimel, chapter 36, that is me. We just read it. Just look at it. It's a pasuk. You have it in front of you. 36:3. Asher al Abayit. The position that Shevna had. Hashem says, I am going to appoint Eliakim to that position instead. And he does. I'm going to give him your ketonet to wear. And your avnet, I'm going to give to him to wear. Your royal belt is what I'm going to give him. Clearly, this supports the idea that it's a Kohen Gadol. Right? Avnet, ketonet, this is clothing that we associate with the Kohen Gadol. Your power, I'm going to give to him. He will become a leader for the dwellers of Yerushalayim, ulebeit Yehuda, as well as for the house of Yehuda. He will carry the keys of the house of David. He will open, none will close. He will close, none will open. In other words, he gets the last word. This is the one who will be in charge. I will establish for him a spike in a faithful place, meaning a place where he will be safe. A spike is where you put your stuff. He will be a throne of honor for his family. All the honor that Shevna wanted is going to Eliakim. And they will hang upon him all of the honor of his family on his spike. All of the little bags, everything is going to hang there. All of the different implements, you can see the translation here. It doesn't add anything in our discussion, but the instruments and so forth. On that day, this is the word of God. The spike of Shevna that had been jammed into this place, that will be removed. V'nigda'av v'naflo, be cut off, it will collapse. V'nichras ha-masa asher aleha, and the burden or the masa, the prophecy upon it, right, will be either cut off or executed. Ki Hashem diber, for God has spoken. So Shevna will be dethroned, and in his place, instead, we're going to find Eliakim. So the question which we need to begin with next time is, what in the world did you do, Shevna, to get God so mad at you?
Was he killed?
I don't know. He's a sofer, apparently, in Perek Lamed Vav. That's the other question, is, if this is really happening to him, why is he still around? What's he doing in Perek Lamed Vav? And why is he partners with Eliakim? It seems. So we're going to come up with four different approaches next time to understand what it was that happened to Shevna. Thank you very much.